This morning's scripture reading will be from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 18 through 29. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 through 29. Christ should be made, For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto Jews it is a stumbling block, unto Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many nobles are called. But God chose the foolish things of this world, that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of this world, that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, did God choose, yea, and the things that are not, that might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God.
What a powerful text, contrasting the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. We're thankful that you're here this morning. We would invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along in the things that we're going to be talking about this morning in our study. If you have a question or a comment, we'd be happy for you to ask that. And if you don't have a visitor's card, should look something kind of like this. Fill one out, if you would. And those of you who are our members, you see somebody that's visiting, if you don't mind to see to that, that would be a wonderful thing. We're just happy that you're here, and we want you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. It's so good to see some of you who are sick, able to be back with us again. So many have had this bug that's been going around, and we're glad that you're here. In this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find the problem that exists in the minds of so many. When we begin to elevate our will and our wisdom above those things that God has revealed. And when we do that, we abandon the knowledge of God. That's not anything new. It's something that has been occurring throughout the centuries, and we see a classic illustration of that in a host of passages. I want to call your attention that the world, by its wisdom, Paul said in our text, does not know God. The world just doesn't know God. Now, when we begin to reflect upon that, we might come to the conclusion and say, well, we wouldn't expect the world to know God. But God has revealed some things about Him, even as you look at the creation itself. In fact, in the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. Now look carefully. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Now, I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Translation. I simply want to make you aware of that, but to make the point. Paul is simply saying that there are some things that God has made known about Himself when you look at creation. You can close up your Bible and learn some things about God by looking at the things that He has created. Well, what can you learn? You can learn about His power. And you can learn that He's not a man. Man didn't do it. You learn that He's divine. You learn about deity, His godhood. Now you know that simply by looking at the design of His creation. But further the text tells us, if you'll note in verse 20, that they are without excuse. Well, that begs the question, what is it that man did for which he has no excuse? Paul then elaborates. Verse 21, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You see how smart man was when he abandoned the knowledge of God? He was so smart he thought that he could make something with his own hands and bow down before it and attribute to it the characteristics of being a creator. Worship it. The prophet Isaiah describes what idolatry is as he illustrates it with a man who forged an axe head. And he took the axe and he went into the woods and he cut down a tree. And from the tree he built a fire. And from the fire he cooked his food and he warmed himself. And from the same tree he carved out an idol and bowed down before it and worshipped it. Now there's man without God. Do you see the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man? The world by its wisdom does not know God. You could never know what God has done for you or what God wants you to do unless God makes that known to you. But we want to see that God's ways are superior to man's ways. They always have been. In Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet Isaiah says, chapter 55 verse 6, seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now let's see that illustrated. When you bring that thought over into the New Testament and turn in your Bible, once again to the Roman letter in Romans chapter 9, reading beginning in verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why dost thou make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? How can we miss the illustration? Several years ago, a particular job that I had, I worked very near and became friends with a man who was a potter. And it was fascinating to me to watch him take the lump of clay and to beat it and mold it and throw it on the potter's wheel, then begin to kick the potter's wheel and turn the thing, and with his hands begin to form that into something beautiful. Now, can you imagine that lump of clay saying to the potter, well, why'd you make me like this? Well, why didn't you make me like that? Well, the lump of clay doesn't have the authority. The potter does. And we see that illustration. And when we in our relationship with God raise the question, God, why'd you do this? Why do you want me to do that? And we begin to elevate our will and our wisdom over what God has said. Friend, we got a problem. In the same book of Romans, in the 11th chapter, reading beginning in verse 33, the apostle said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now again, ask yourself the question. Did God sit down and counsel with you about why he did something? Did he ask your permission why he did something? Did you have some input into what God has created or his design in your redemption? Well, no. The same apostle, the apostle Paul, said we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, what does that mean? We've often quoted that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do we not see that you could not know God's will unless He made that known to you? You want to walk by faith, as Randy often says, we've got to get our head in the book and learn what it says. That means study. The same Apostle Paul was very much concerned about what he had taught those in Corinth and how that they might again begin to elevate their think-so over what he had taught them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading beginning at verse 3, he said, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." I like to use an illustration about here to talk about the wisdom of God and contrast that to the wisdom of men. Many years ago, there was an old farmer. And he needed some help on his farm, and back in Kentucky, it was not altogether uncommon for a man to advertise that he needed some help during harvest season. This particular fellow put a sign down by the road that he needed help. Young man came, applied for the job. The man told him, "I've got an axe behind the door. I want you to take the axe, go down to my barn, and chop the tongue out of my wagon." Young man said, "Well, why would I want to do that? It'd mess up your wagon." He said, "Go on your way. Don't need you." Another young man came and he told him the same thing. The young man responded in the same way. He said, "Go on your way. You're not the fellow I'm looking for." Third young man applied for the job and the farmer told him exactly the same thing. The young man said, "Sir, it's your wagon. It's your axe. If you want me to chop the tongue out of it, I'll be happy to oblige you." And he went down and chopped the tongue out of the man's wagon, came dragging it back to the house. Now the man told that young fellow, "You're the fellow I've been looking for. You know how to take orders. You know how to do what I tell you to." Now it cost him the price of a wagon tongue, but it also saved him a lot of arguments, didn't it? He didn't have to negotiate. He didn't have to explain himself. Just do what I told you to do. Period. And so it is with the will and wisdom of God. We're not in the position of negotiating with God and say, "Well, why do you want me to do this?" Any more than the lump of clay has authority to the potter. We understand that. And we see very simply these illustrations. Now, what I want to do in our study this morning is I want to spend our time establishing this proposition that God has never given a plan for saving or redeeming man from anything of any kind anywhere that human wisdom would approve. Now that's a broad statement, but I believe I can show you that that's so. God has never given a plan for saving or redeeming man from anything, anywhere, anytime that human wisdom would approve. Now let's just look at some illustrations of that. When you turn in your Old Testament to a period of time when the children of Israel were murmuring and complaining, which they began, by the way, about 3 months after they got out into the wilderness, out of Egyptian bondage. But in the book of Numbers, in chapter 21, beginning in verse 6 of this chapter, Numbers chapter 21, verse 6, there we begin to read. Let's back up to verse 4. It says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor, and by the way of the Red Sea, to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, and there is no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died." Now what caused this problem? The people are fussing, they're murmuring, they're complaining, they're wanting to know, "Why, God, did you choose to do this?" And God sent the fiery serpents among the people, and they began to bite the people. The text tells us much people died. Well, they besought Moses to beseech the Lord to take away these fiery serpents. They acknowledged their sin in verse 7. But in verse 8 it says, "Jehovah said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a standard, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon the standard, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked unto the serpent of brass, he lived." Now let me ask you, brethren, let's just suppose that you're bitten by a poisonous snake. And you begin to see the effects of that, and you know that if you don't get some help, you're going to die. And you go to the emergency room, and the doctor at the emergency room tells you, I've got this serpent of brass on this pole over here. All you need to do to live, just look at it. You're going to want to know if there's another doctor in the house, aren't you? Because you would look at that and say, well, that's foolish. What doctor in their right mind would tell a patient who's about to die of a snake bite, all you have to do is to look at this and you'll live? Well, that's what God told Moses, to tell the people. You look at this and you'll live. I find it interesting that God did not remove the snakes. Did you note that? God sent the means by which, if they were bitten by the fiery serpents, they might live. But the snakes were still there. And what we want to see in this is that God's way would not be approved by man, either then or today. But who lived, beloved? Those who looked. Those who looked. Now let me ask you, can you see some fellow swelled up about to die from snake bites laying over behind a big log, and he says, well, I'm not going to look, because if I look, I will in some way be healing myself. Well, we understand that that's foolish. He would understand that it was God who healed him. But here is the means that God has prescribed by which he might live. And it's interesting to note just here that Israel often departed from God's way. And there were consequences severe that came upon them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example, reading beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, for I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did eat the same spiritual food and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Howbeit with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Let us not make trial of the Lord as some of them made trial and perished by the serpents. You think he's having reference to the very thing we're studying in Numbers 21? Absolutely. Here's what they did. Don't you do that. They often departed from God's way and often suffered the severe consequences of disobeying God. You know, today God prescribes the way of healing, and we're not talking about snake bites. We're talking about how to be saved, to be healed from the awful consequence of sin. In the Gospel of John in the third chapter, John the third chapter, the text tells us, beginning in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Lord was lifted up. Now we must look unto the Lord if we want to have eternal life. Does that just simply mean, well, I believe he can give life? Or does it mean doing what he said? Now we see that. That's just not hard. But how many in the world today would approve of God's way to make man live spiritually? Well, it's foolish. People look at that and shake their heads and say, well, that's foolish. How in the world could God save somebody through a crucified Savior? Well, we know that Paul said in the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians in the reading that to the Jews that was a stumbling block. And to the Gentile, they just thought that was dumb. That's just foolish. Aren't there folks today that consider it the same? But when Paul came to Corinth, he came and he preached Christ and him crucified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage that was alluded to by Joy at the table a moment ago, in verse 21, it says, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's someone never committed sin, offering himself for those who are sinners, that in him we might have life. Man looks at that and says, that's just ridiculous. It's foolish. to even consider such a thing. But that's not the only illustration that we could cite. Turning your Old Testament once again to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 6, we read of the conquering of the land. And we know in Joshua chapter 11 that all of the land has been conquered. And from there on, we note that Joshua divides the land among the people of Israel. But in Joshua chapter 6, read with me beginning in verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And Jehovah said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thy hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all the men of war, going about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Now what military-minded man would ever think of conquering a city by marching around it? Would you consider that a smart move, or would you consider that foolishness? Well, by man's standard, that would just be foolish. But here's what God told Joshua to do. March around the city once each day for 6 days, and on the 7th day, march 7 times around it. And then the ram's horns, or the priests are to blow on the ram's horns, and the people are to shout. And when they do, the walls will fall down flat. Now, as you continue in this chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 20, there it tells us, So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. You see, it wasn't military might that took the city, was it? It was doing what God said. That's interesting to note. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, God said, I've given you eternal life. Well, He's given eternal life in the same sense that He said regarding the city of Jericho, I have given you the city. But my question is this, did they at that moment possess the city, or was there something they had to do? Well, there was something they had to do. And just as God has given us eternal life, do you enjoy eternal life right now, or is there something you have to do? You see, in order to have eternal life, you need to do what God said, just like they had to do what God said in order to have the city. Now, when we come into the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, we sometimes refer to that chapter as the Great Hall of Faith, because we read of the faith of so many. But when you come to the 11th or the 30th verse of the 11th chapter, it tells us by faith the walls of Jericho fell. And when you go back to this Old Testament illustration in Joshua chapter 6, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. What did they do? Well, they did what God said. Could it be said that by faith the walls of Jericho fell if they ignored God and relied upon human wisdom? Well, no. They believed what God said. And what becomes the evidence? They did what God told them to do. Now, isn't that simple? But let me ask you one more time. Would human wisdom approve of the plan of God? Another very classic illustration is seen in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now, you know that the book of Judges is following the death of Joshua. And during the period of the Judges, the people go through a cycle. A cycle of about 300 and some odd years, where I believe it was about 13 times, they went around this circle of being faithful to God, then rebelling against God and worshiping idols, suffering the consequence of oppression, and then they would repent and turn to God. And they'd be faithful to God, and around they went. But in Judges chapter 6 and 7, we read of the oppression of the Midianites against the children. You'd note the text in chapter 6 of Judges, beginning at verse 1. It says that the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And Jehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of Midian, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till they come into Gaza, and left no sustenance in Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, they came in as locusts for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number, and they came into the land to destroy it. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah. Now that's sad, isn't it? Look at what they did. You see, they can't blame anybody but themselves. They did this. They had rebelled against God. They were not keeping His commandments. And God raised up the Midianites, just like He told them that they would, that He would do. And it tells us that Israel brought very low. Well, you would be too, wouldn't you? When you think about going out, cultivating the field, you sow the crop and you go out to harvest it. And before you get to it, the enemy's got it. You don't have anything to eat. Now, that was what was happening to Israel. They were hiding. Dens and caves in the earth. Now they cry unto the Lord. Do something. And if you'll notice in the reading, beginning in verse 11, it tells us that the angel of Jehovah came and sat under the oak which was in Orpha, and that pertained to Joash the Abrazite. And his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, Jehovah is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if Jehovah is with us, why then is all this evil befallen us? Now that's a good question. But the Lord tells him, I'm going to take you and you're going to be the deliverer. You're going to help these people. And Gideon's attitude, if you'll note it, it's kind of interesting. In verse 15 he said, O Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And God assures him, I will be with you. Now, how's this going to be? Gideon's going to lead an army against the Midianites. But we've got a problem, you see. Israel's army is outnumbered. Israel's army is not a comparison to the army of the Midianites. Did you note in the reading that the Midianites are described as innumerable? Now look at Gideon's army in chapter 7. Beginning in verse 2, it tells us, Jehovah said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now what does that tell us? Gideon's army was nothing, counted at 32,000 going up against the Midianites that were described as innumerable. And God said, you tell everybody that's afraid to go home. And now He sends 22,000 of His 32,000 home. Now He's got an army of 10,000. God said, that's still too many. He said, you take them down and observe how they drink. If they get down and lap up the water, then you set them aside. If they get on their knees and drink like this, then you set them over here. You send them home. And if you'll pick up the reading, beginning at verse 4 of the text, it says, and Jehovah said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I shall say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. Now you know how many is left in Gideon's army? He's left with only 300 men. You see that in verse 6? Now let me ask you. Some of you have been in the military. Can you imagine going up against an army that's described as innumerable with only 300 people? And we would look at that and say, man, that's just ridiculous. According to man's way of thinking, that's foolish. Well, that'd never work. But let's see what God had planned. As you continue reading in the 7th chapter, if you'll drop down into the text, beginning in verse 15, it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped, and he returned unto the camp of Israel and said, arise, for Jehovah hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Well, now what's the plan? Verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put into the hands of all of them trumpets and empty pitchers with torches within the pitchers. Did you note they don't have a cannon? They don't have any bombs to drop. There's not a gun in hand. And as far as the record goes, I don't read about a sword. Do you? But what do they have? They have trumpets. They have empty pitchers and torches within the pitchers. Now, would you go to battle armed like that? But what does Gideon tell them? Gideon said, you look on me and you do what I do. You look on me and do likewise. In verse 18, he said, when I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and say, for Jehovah and for Gideon. He tells them, when I break my pitcher, you break your pitcher. Now we might say, well, what's the function of that? Well, they didn't have a bright Coleman flashlight that they could just turn on and off. So they'd take a torch. They'd cover it with a pitcher. And when they wanted their light to shine, they would break the pitcher. Now, here's the scene. The Midianites are encamped down here in the valley. And Gideon has 300 men on the hills around their encampment. And he said, what I want you to do, I want you to do what I do. When I blow on my trumpet, you blow on yours. When I break my pitcher to show my light, you break your pitcher. And so that's what they did. Now you say, what function did that serve? It would indicate with all the trumpets and all the pitchers that each man blowing the trumpet and each man having a pitcher would have an army behind him. And little did the Midianites know that there were just 300 men up there blowing pitchers, blowing trumpets and breaking their pitchers. And when they shouted, the Midianites ran. They thought they were surrounded by a host of army. Now, as you read in the text, let's read further. It says, beginning in verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outermost part of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and when they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and brake in pieces the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the torches in their hands and the trumpets in their right hands wherewith to blow. They cried, the sword of Jehovah and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and they shouted and put them to flight. Now would you think about a military victory being given that way? God did. I find it fascinating, this last expression, what? Every man stood in his place. What if just one man got out of place? What if one man blew his trumpet before Gideon told him to? What if one man showed his light before Gideon told him to? The whole thing would have fallen apart. But the text tells us that every man stood in his place and the Midianites ran away. Now friend, that's impressive. That's impressive. What does it mean for every man to stand in his place? Now listen carefully. Every one of you has a job to do. I do too. We all have work to do. What happens if one or several of us omit the work that God has appointed for us to do? prayer a few moments ago was on behalf of this local church that it might grow. Well, there are all kinds of things that men are doing to try to populate local churches. We want the people to come. And so we have social programs, we have bands and entertainment, and we sell tickets to theatrical productions, and the people come. Wonderful. Oh, yeah. The people come. But now, what was the plan of God? The plan of God was for each one to teach. Go teach. Now, friend, you can be loaded up with people and the church still not grow because there's not teaching being done. But now, who's obligated to do the teaching? You say, well, that's what the preacher does. Yes, preachers have a responsibility to preach the word, but friend, you don't escape your responsibility to teach. Timothy was instructed as a gospel preacher to commit the word unto faithful men, and they can teach others also. You see, here's the propagation of the gospel of Christ. What if just one does not do their job? I wonder how many would be lost. And my friend, you look at this text and the plan of God succeeded because every man stood in his place. Now, while you're thinking on that, I want you to look at an Old Testament text found in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 22, and let's see what happens when every man does not stand in his place. In Ezekiel chapter 22, Ezekiel is writing from Babylonian captivity. Times are not good. They've been taken as prisoners. They serve another nation. And Ezekiel said, "And I sought for a man among them that should build up the wall and stand in the gap." He said, "But I found none." Now, would you be that man? Or would you be the man that's willing to leave this great big gaping hole? Or would you step up and fill the gap? You see, in Gideon's case, every man stood in his place. And the plan of God worked because they worked the plan. And when you think about the Gideon and the Midianites, why did God select that plan that to men would seem so foolish? He said, "Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." When Gideon went up against the army that consisted of an army innumerable, with only 300 men, could it be said by Gideon or any of the Israelites, "Look at what we did"? Well, no. You see, the point being, they didn't do it. What they did was do what God told them to. The deliverance was by the hand of God. I want to look at another couple of illustrations with you. In 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Again, we're reading of a period of time in Israel's history when they've not been faithful to God. And Naaman is the captain of the king of the Syrian army. And the text tells us in verse 1 that Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him Jehovah had given victory unto Syria. But he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Well, now that's not good, is it? He was a leper. The New Testament tells us that there were many lepers in the time of Naaman, in the time of Elijah the prophet, but only Naaman was healed. Now that makes this a special case, doesn't it? We need to look at this. Well, what about Naaman? Naaman had a little girl in his house that had been taken captive and was servant to his wife. And she said to Naaman's wife, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, then he would recover him of his leprosy." And so, by and by, Naaman appeared at the house of Elijah the prophet. And Elijah the prophet didn't even bother to go out and talk to him. But rather, he sent a servant out. And the servant said, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Now, can you imagine anybody that was plagued with leprosy? You know that the disease of leprosy eventually will get you. Naaman was not a fool. He knew he was going to die of leprosy. But he goes to the house of the prophet, and he had it all figured out. How that the prophet was going to wave his hand and call upon God, and how everything was going to go away, and he'd be well. And when the prophet didn't even show his face, but rather sent a messenger out, said, go wash in the river Jordan 7 times, and you'll live. Verse 11 tells us that Naaman was wroth and went away. And he said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and wave his hand over the place and recover the leper. Behold, I thought. Now what do we have compared here? The wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. You see that? And then he began to reason. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? See, he wants to negotiate the terms. No. So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he said, wash and be clean? Sounds simple, doesn't it? Why don't you just do what he said? You have nothing to lose. You're going to die if you don't. And what does the text tell us? He went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now I want you to be impressed that Naaman didn't dip one time and was a little bit better. Dipped a second time and was yet a little bit better. He was not healed until he had completed what God said. But when he did what God said, then we see that Naaman's flesh was like the flesh of a little child. Now, do you see how that man must forsake his thoughts? Think like God wants you to think, Isaiah said. Come, let us reason together, Isaiah 1 and verse 18. To bring every thought into captivity, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. To think on these things, Philippians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 8. And you see, when Naaman said, behold, I thought, he's thinking that his wisdom is just as good, if not better, than what God said. And friend, that won't ever work. That just won't ever work. Another illustration of this same point. I'm going to quit in a minute, but I want you to see these. Turn in your New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9. In John chapter 9, we read about a man who's been blind since he was born, never seen the light of day. And the text tells us that Jesus came to this man, and he spit in the dirt and made clay. And when he came to the man, he anointed his eyes with the clay. And he told the man to go wash and come see. Look at your Bible. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. He answered, the man is called Jesus, made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received my sight. Now how many folks have ever been healed of blindness by somebody spitting in the dirt and anointing your eyes with it, and then tell you, go wash it off? Would you think that'd be a wise way to be healed, or would man's wisdom consider that foolish? You see, in every one of these illustrations, you see the same thing. And certainly those who observed this man, they thought he was foolish. They asked him, beginning in verse 10, how then were thine eyes open? And he just told them what happened. And then again in verse 15, the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. And he told them the same thing again. And then in verse 17, again, what sayest thou of him in that he opened thine eyes? And once again, he told them. And then again, you will note, in verse 26, they therefore said unto him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? You think by this time they don't know? This is the fourth time they've asked the same question. And he said to them, if I tell you again, would you believe? Now, how did they consider what had happened? Well, that's foolish. Nobody gets their sight that way. Can't happen. You see, never before had such a thing been done. Never. And they just can't swallow that this is what happened. Now, their question in the beginning was, who sinned to cause this man's blindness? Well, Jesus told them that nobody has sinned to cause this man to be blind, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. What a remarkable thing to make clay and put it on his eyes. Go wash it off and you come see it. Now, human wisdom would just frown on that. But the plan of God, well, it worked, you see. Those folks were unwilling to accept it. But the plan of God worked. I went, I washed, I received my sight. You know, that sounds dumb, doesn't it? Sounds rather foolish. But you know, strangely enough, in every one of these illustrations that we've offered, it seemed foolish. When it was compared to the wisdom of man, man would reject it. And why did God select the means that he selected? 1 Corinthians tells us that no flesh should glory before God. 1 Corinthians says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now let's make an application. If you were going to build or select a birthplace for the Savior, where would you have him be born? And you just think on that for a little while, and I'd be surprised if you don't think Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of the people of God, the most prominent city throughout the land. Would you have selected the lowly little village of Bethlehem for the Savior of the world to be born? If you were going to announce his birth, how would you do it? Well, in our modern age of social media, we'd get on the computer and we'd type that thing in there and we'd send it around the world, wouldn't we? We'd call every newspaper and television news broadcast that we could do, and we would make everybody know that a Savior is born. You know what God did? He chose to go out into the pastures where some shepherds were watching their sheep and tell them. Well, you wouldn't have thought of that, would you? But God did. My friend, if you were going to select a mother for the Lord, who would you have selected? When you read what you know about Mary, she was virtually nobody. Just a young maiden. And yet God selected her to be the one through whom Jesus would come into the world. If you were going to build a kingdom, how would you have built it? You see, we think of world empires and kingdoms have a central location. Or they have subjects that are all over and scattered about or under the rule of thumb of the king that's in the central location. If you don't believe that, just look about at civil powers and authorities as we have them today. And if you don't believe that, look at various and sundry religious bodies that have their headquarters in this place, or this place. But you see, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. Jesus' kingdom is in the hearts of men all over the globe. And how do you fight against that? Therein lies the wisdom of God. If you were going to select a memorial for the Lord, what would you have done to select a memorial for the Lord? Well, you just look around about you today and see what men have done to try to create some remembrance of the Lord. What did the Lord do? The Lord instituted unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And he said, this do in remembrance of me. Would you have thought of that? The Lord did. And my friend, I'm persuaded that that's the stumbling block of the gospel. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And when you tell somebody that, what do they want to tell you? What they think about it. Here's what I think. You read in Matthew's account, go make disciples. Teach them, baptize them. And then you teach them some more. You read that to folks of the world and they say, well, here's what I think about that. Or perhaps you look at Luke chapter 24, as we talked in the Bible class this morning, read Luke's account, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, beginning in Jerusalem. And you try to teach folks about that, they won't tell you what I think about that. Now that's the stumbling block. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 to those Jews that they had crucified the Son of God, they said, "What shall we do?" And the Apostle Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." And with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." I'm sure that there were likely folks in Jerusalem that wanted to negotiate that. But we know that those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that's just that simple. Now, my friend, if you could look at that little baby in the manger, clothed in swaddling clothes, rags, and from that perspective, see this helpless, totally dependent child, and then look from there and see the highlights of his life as a lad at the young age of 12 years old confounding the wise teachers in the temple. If you could see him call together thousands and feed them with a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. If you could see him as he walked on the water and say to the wind, "Peace, be still." See him stand at the grave of a friend that had been dead for 4 days and say, "Lazarus, come forth." If you could from that perspective, then see him as he sits on the throne of his judgment and all those who've ever lived gathered before him. If you could see all that, I dare say you'd come to appreciate better than ever that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise, that no flesh could glory in his presence. What about you this morning? There are those in this audience who aren't Christians. Sin is an awful thing. Especially an awful thing to face the Lord with in that last and great day. Terrible thing to be lost without God and without hope. But you don't have to be. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. Would you turn from the things that are wrong? Do the things that are right? The Bible calls that repentance. That requires some commitment from you. Would you then confess your faith? Jesus said, "If you don't, I'll deny you." Would you then be baptized? Very simply, immersed in water. Raised to walk a new life. You know what makes it new? You can enjoy the forgiveness of sins, separated from the old life. What about you this morning? You see, sometimes it's just time to swallow pride. And as the Old Testament prophet said, "Speak, Lord, thy servant hears." What about you this morning? If you've obeyed the gospel and you're not doing what you need to be doing, you fix that. You have time and opportunity right now. We're here to help you in any way that we can if you'll make that known by coming to the front. Bruce?